Father, thank you for the people this morning and all that you're doing. Lord, just continue leading us, Lord, that we may be pleasing to you. We love you, Lord, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. What's wrong with somebody? Bible, I want to turn to Ezekiel chapter 13, please. Ezekiel chapter 13 through 15 tonight, as we move on our verse-by-verse exposition. The last chapter called for Ezekiel to enact the final captivity of Jerusalem. The prophet Ezekiel was commanded to act out that other sign sermon as the king, Zedekiah, would flee by night. He would be captured. The interpretation was declared to be a sign sermon, and the interpretation was given to us, so we aren't left to our own interpretation. We can't mistake in it. And the deplorable condition of the siege of Jerusalem was described. And he finished off by confronting the people's false words. That's how he closed the chapter. Now, Jerusalem's beginning judgments are given to us in this section that began with chapter 12, from 12 to 24. They're all prior to the fall of Jerusalem. Now Ezekiel gives to us the prophecy against the pseudo-prophets, the false prophets, as well as the prophetess. If you were here this morning, we dealt with it in depth. We'll go through general commentary. You can pick up the tape, and I would encourage you so, because of the nature of the day that we're living in. And there's such a valid application to it. This is actually beginning here, chapter 13, a continuation of the last section of chapter 12, where God says that judgment will be postponed no longer, because the people were saying, it's not for our generation, it's afar off. And God says, no, it's right around the corner. And so we begin here with chapter 13, the prophetic judgment against the false prophets and prophetess. The chapter can be divided in two simple divisions if you wanted to do that. Chapter 1, verse 1 through 16 for the prophets, the false prophets, then 17 down to the end for the false prophetess. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel who prophesy, and say to those who prophesy out of their own heart, hear the word of the Lord. As you know, false prophets are in both places. It's a fierce warfare for the prophet Jeremiah, who's in Jerusalem, as well as now for Ezekiel, who is there in Babylon. They are alone to an extent. They are the beacon lights for those who would pay heed. And yet God has told them from the beginning of his call that they were a rebellious people, but that he would make his face and his forehead harder than theirs. And knowing that they would reject, he still sends the prophet to proclaim. And again, the verse 1 opens up with the word of the Lord came to me. This is divine revelation. In contrast to the charges that are going to come to the false prophet, they spoke of their own being. As you know, Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 and 21, that the men of old did not speak of their own impulse or origin. That's the word. The word interpretation is a bad translation. They didn't speak of their own impulse or origin, but they spoke as they were carried on by the Spirit of God. That's what describes inspiration, that what you have is inerrant, infallible. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 gives you revelation. All scriptures given by inspiration of God. Theopneusto, it literally expired from God. He reveals it, and Peter says it's under inspiration. So what you have is divine revelation that's inerrant and infallible. And it's authoritative for life and practice. very important. These men were speaking of their own impulse, as we're going to see. But here again, the message is coming directly from the throne of God. And Ezekiel doesn't allow us to forget this. He says it over and over and over again. Notice they're prophesying from their own heart, so they're confronted to hear the word of God. And thus saith the Lord God, woe to the foolish prophets who follow their own spirits and have not seen nothing. So that's the bottom line of their fallacy. It's all made up. We've all encountered people in life where they talk and talk and talk, but they're just jivers. They don't know what they're talking about, and they're just talkers. And that's the way they live through life. They're scamming this person, they're scamming the other person. And pretty soon, they even believe what they're saying. They're self-deceived. In verse 4, or verse 3 here again, woe to the foolish prophets. The foolishness there, the word, deals with a moral problem, not an intellectual problem. They had corrupted themselves. They were insincere and fraudulent in what they were doing. In verse 4, he goes on to depict them as little foxes here. O Israel, your prophets are like foxes in the deserts. You have not gone up into the gaps to build the walls for the house of Israel to stand in battle on the day of the Lord. They have envisioned futility and false visions, saying, thus saith the Lord, but the Lord has not sent them. Yet they hope that the word may be confirmed. And so as foxes, they were useless. They were just out for themselves and destructive and just finding security for themselves. And even here, the gap in the wall that they should have been preparing for the invasion, they would encourage them a little bit, and they would come by and dab it too, but to an extent, it was false because they were giving false hope. They were saying, we're not going to go into captivity. Don't listen to Jeremiah. And then the false prophets in Babylon, don't listen to Ezekiel. And they sent letters back and forth, and it was a very, very difficult thing. If you've ever been caught in the middle of just horrendous lies about yourself or someone else, and it's so frustrating a time when you can't even clear things up. And sometimes you just have to just let them go. One of the important things is that God knows everything. And so the way I look at it, if people believe gossip, or if people believe things that are shared with them without verifying them, going and doing Matthew 18, going back to the source, then they deserve to believe the lie about me. It doesn't bother me, you understand? They deserve it. Whenever somebody wants to tickle your ear, stop them dead in their track and say, have you spoken to this person about what you're telling me? Well, you should go to them first. And right away you tell them, I don't buy gossip. I send you back to Matthew 18. You go talk to them first. And sometimes they dress it up in spiritual garb. They say, you know, I know you're real spiritual. You've been here a long time. And I just wonder if you might just give me some wisdom to entice you. Be careful with that. These prophets were useless. Verse 6, they have envisioned futility and false divinations. So they were, again, divining through spiritual means, but not of God. The occult. The implication here is exactly that. And it says, thus saith the Lord God, but the Lord has not sent them, yet they hope that the word may be confirmed. So in other words, they're out there declaring their false hope as true hope, and they're waiting for one of their clonies to say, amen to that. God showed me that too. And what's funny is that in some Christian circles, that's the way it's handled. Especially in hyper-Pentecostalism, where people think if people aren't dancing in the corner, or somebody doesn't get slain in the spirit, or somebody doesn't get healed, and God's not present that night. And many of those services are more about perspiration than inspiration. I'm not denying that God heals. We've seen God touch many people's lives. I'm not denying the gifts of the Spirit. They are operative to the day that the Lord returns. But everything is done decent and in order, and we do not get moved, or we do not dictate theology that's based upon emotions, but that's based upon the Word of God. Very, very important. Verse 7, have you not seen a futile vision? Here God confronts them. And have you not spoken false divinations? You say, the Lord said, but I have not spoken. So he confronts them straightforward. In verse 8, down to 10, we have the judgment. It is certain. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, because you have spoken nonsense and envisioned lies, therefore I am indeed against you, says the Lord God. And you know, the funny thing is that if you don't walk in truth and you start compromising, pretty soon would bother you, and that little compromise, next week it doesn't bother you. And you compromise a little more, and it bothers you at first, but then the following week, that doesn't bother you. And before you know it, you are way out there, and you're living lies. And that's where you live. That's what happens in the world. But if we as Christians do not walk in obedience and in making our accounts short and keeping them short, then we can be deceived. We can be carnal like the Corinthians. And pretty soon, there's really not that much difference between us and people in the world. And that's a terrible witness to the world. Verse 9, the details of the judgment are given by God here. My hand will be against the prophets who envision futility and who divine lies. They shall not be in the assembly of my people, nor be written in the record of the house of Israel, nor shall they enter into the land of Israel. So a threefold judgment. He's going to wipe them out. Then you shall know that I'm the Lord. The consequences that come forth. God is very patient. As we go through the scriptures and we see how he deals, I mean, stop and think about it. Noah preached 120 stinking years. God knew the very first day he sent him, Noah was going to repent. He said, Noah, you know what? I know they're not going to repent, so just get in the boat. But he didn't. No one can ever blame God and said, God is impatient. God is not merciful. Let me tell you, you might say that about me, but you could never say that about God based on the record of his testimony. Impossible. Verse 10. Their crime was to contradict God's message of judgment. Because they have seduced my people, saying peace when there is no peace, and one builds a wall and they plaster it with untempered mortar. So the seduction of God is saying judgment is coming. There's already been two sieges, 606 and 596. It is about 18 months away, and it's coming. And they're saying, no, it isn't. The captivity is going to come back. We're going to be fine. Remember the whole sermon on the city being a cauldron, a pot, and we're saved, we're the meat, and we're secure. God says, yeah, you're the meat, but you're going to fry. You've got the wrong interpretation. Say to those who plaster with it, untempered mortar, that it will fall. There will be flooding rain, and you, O great hailstones, shall fall. And the stormy wind shall tear it down. Surely when the wall has fallen, will it not be said to you, where is the mortar in which you plastered it? So he's using this whole metaphor of the wall that, you know, there'd be breaches in the wall and they would plaster it up, but it wasn't very strong. And the prophets that were false come by and say, oh, yeah, let's dab it. But he picks that metaphor and now he says, this is what their message is. And when the siege does come, they're going to say, where's the mortar? Where's the safety? Where's the protection? And therefore, verse 13, thus saith the Lord God, I will cause a stormy wind to break forth in my fury, and there shall be a flooding rain in my anger, and great hailstones and fury to consume it. So God says, this little parable is about me. I'm the one bringing judgment. He's already told us that Nebuchadnezzar is going to be the instrument, but he's the one that judges. We've seen in chapter 8 and 9 about the temple, the destruction, the judgment. And so in verse 14, he repeats, he says, so I will break down the wall you have plastered in untempered mortar and bring it down to the ground so that its foundations will be uncovered. It will fall, and you shall be consumed in the midst of it. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. And this is the bottom line all the time. He's telling them, you don't believe me before it happens, then you'll believe me when it happens. We do the same as parents, don't we? As our children are growing up, says, now, trust me, I've been around for a while. And if you don't believe me right now, when it happens, you're going to remember. And same thing here. God telling them. Verse 15. Thus will I accomplish my wrath on the wall and on those who have plastered it with untempered mortar. I will say to you, the wall is no more, nor those who plaster it. So God will bring it to an end. That is the prophets of Israel. So identify them. You can't miss it. Who prophesy concerning Jerusalem and who see visions of peace for her when there is no peace, saith the Lord God. So again, the prophets, those in Babylon are saying peace and safety. Those in Jerusalem are saying peace and safety. Jeremiah in Jerusalem is saying, no, you're going to captivity. Ezekiel in Babylon is saying, you're going into captivity. One more siege. And so, verse 17 to 23, now he moves to prophesy against the false prophetess, the females. Likewise, son of man, set your face against the daughters of your people who prophesy out of their own hearts. Prophesy against them. So a very hostile posture here when he says, set your face against them. God is indignant at the misrepresentation of his person and his word. He has gone out of his way through the centuries to give us his word, to keep it pure. Men have often tried to corrupt it, and yet he has used it to guide man, to direct man in his life. It has never changed. It's the same word. Now, I don't know how long it's been since you were in school, but if you went back to school, you couldn't use your same science book that you used back then. It's outdated. You couldn't use the same book for art. It's changed. Yet the Bible has never been recalled. It's always the same. It is complete in itself as God has intended it to come to us. It has served every generation and served its purposes. And yet even at this point, Israel had just constantly rebelled, and that was one of the complaints that God had. In spite of his patience, in spite of his faithfulness, that constant rebellion. And so in verse 18, he says, and say, thus saith the Lord God, woe to the women who sew magic charms on their sleeves and make veils on their heads for the people of every height to hunt souls. Will you hunt the souls of my people and keep yourself alive? And so they're dealing with the occult, spiritism, necromancy, soothsaying, mediums, omens, spells, which are forbidden in the law in Exodus and Deuteronomy, chapter 12, verse 10 through 12, I believe. And these were the practices of the pagan. Today in our nation, as I said this morning, we are so paganistic in so many ways. We have great knowledge in terms of technology, but in our spiritual and moral conduct, we've gone backwards. And much of society is all wrapped up in seeking demons without recognizing or admitting their demons. As people talk to the dead, programs on TV, on radios, I said this morning, you have palm readers, you have prognosticators, you have tarot cards, you have Glio on the radio, on the TV, and you got all these people, and people make them wealthy. They give them business. Now, if Americans didn't believe in all these things, they wouldn't be able to survive. People believe it. The New Age movement is one of the chief reasons for that. It sounds so sophisticated, but it's demonic. And the New Age movement is nothing but revive Hinduism. Just look and see what Hinduism has done for India. They're so in bondage, they're afraid to eat a cow. It might be their relative. They're afraid to step on a cockroach. It might be their cousin. Bondage of ignorance. But it's been clothed in Western garb. The hook is, you'll be wealthy. You'll be better. You get direction and guidance for life. And yet God has given us His word for that, and people reject the word of God. Notice their intent was to hunt souls. So they would sow these magical charms, sort of like amulets, you know, to ward off evil spirits and be protected. You know, like the horseshoe, like the rabbit's foot, like crossing your fingers and, you know, stuff like that. The culture of Mexico has much of that, with a lot of the Aztec Indian stuff, and Central South America also. And you have a lot of the witch doctors, hechiceros. Same thing as the shaman, the witch doctor of the tribes of many of those Aztecs and Incas and Mayans and all. And yet today, we submit to it the very same way. It's been proven that if you go to a witch doctor, you'll probably get better much faster than if you go see a psychologist. It's amazing. They give you the disease, they cultivate the disease, and they keep you on the disease. You're a live patient. It's amazing. The first person to be hired in our public school education are shrinks, psychologists. The word suki, soul. They know nothing about the soul. Only Christians know about the soul. The scriptures. These false prophets were seeking, they were hunting the souls of men. They were messing with people's eternity, their spiritual destiny. God does not look upon that very kindly. People who flippantly and willfully deceive and redirect people to things such as the occult or religion, God will judge them harshly, harshly. Verse 19, he says, "And will you profane me among the people for a handful of barley and a piece of bread, killing people who should not die and keeping people alive who should not live by your lying to my people who listen to lies?" They were doing this for profit, for gain. without any concern for the people. And that's why in the previous verse he says, you know, will you hunt souls of my people, and keep yourself alive? The question is rhetorical. The answer is obvious. No. Do you think I'm going to wink at it? Do you think I'm not going to hold you accountable? Do you think I'm just going to say, oh, it's all right? No. He will get to chapter 18 that God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but they might turn and live. And he makes Ezekiel the watchman of the city to warn. And so in verse 20 down to 23, the judgment of God against these false prophets. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against your magic charms by which you hunt souls here like birds. I will tear them from your arms and let the souls go, the souls you hunt like birds. Notice that the harsher judgment is on the deceiver, as I pointed out this morning. The victim is portrayed as a bird. That doesn't mean they're not accountable. Each has to make a decision. There's a deceiver and the deceived. Both are exercising their free will. The heavier judgment is on the deceiver, always. I will also tear off your veils and deliver my people out of your hand, and they shall no longer be as prey in your hand. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. So God says, I'm going to deliver them. God intervenes in his wisdom and in his sovereignty. He does this. In his own sovereignty, he delivered you. He delivered me from the world. Why me? Many of my friends heard the gospel. They're still in the world. It comes down to free will. That decision that you make once you hear the gospel. In verse 22, because with lies you have made the hearts of the righteous sad, whom I have not made sad, and you have strengthened the hands of the wicked so that he does not turn from his wicked ways to save his life. So they had failed in the most basic call of a prophet, to warn the evildoer, to warn the person to turn to God, to walk with God. They had failed in the most basic call of a prophet. Therefore, conclusion, you shall no longer envision futility nor practice divination, for I will deliver my people out of your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord. The repeated phrase, they would know that he was the Lord. Chapter 14, we have a prophecy against the idolatrous elders now. Verse 1 through 11, we have the company of idolatrous leaders that here come before Ezekiel. And again, it's a serious matter. Verse 1 through 3, the Lord exposes the heart of these elders as they come before. Now some of the elders of Israel came to me and sat before me. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying... Now you remember that in chapter 8, the elders came to Ezekiel also to sit before him to inquire. And then he was taken up in a vision. And it began to show the vision of the judgment and all that. Okay, of the temple and everything. Here we have it again, and then we're going to have it one more time in chapter 20, verse 1. And these elders come. He's got the house there. And they come to inquire about the sermons he has acted out. And then God would open his mouth. And here they are. They're unrepentant. They're callous individuals. And they're still living in their sin. And they have the nerve to come before God as if they're sincere and they have no sin in their life. And God exposes them here. Again, the word is from heaven. The word of the Lord came. In verse 3, he says, Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their hearts and put before them that which causes them to stumble into iniquity. Should I let myself be inquired at all by them? The question is rhetorical. It has only one answer. No. Pretty heavy charges. Idols in their hearts. We saw that already in chapter 8 and 9 of the defilement of the temple as Ezekiel dug through the wall and he saw all these elders worshiping their idols in their heart. Some even think that he entered the mind, the thoughts of these individuals. But here again, you know, we can say, well, I don't worship idols, but again, what is it that controls my mind and my thoughts? What is it that I place before me that is displeasing to God? Notice that it is the willful thing that he says there, that they put it before them, which causes them to stumble in iniquity. And so we live in a day and age when there is so much corruption around us. We have television, we have videos, we have everything. And we have to be real careful, lest I myself would go out of my way to put that which stumbles me before my eyes, before my face, and live in such a way that that becomes my lifestyle. And then I come to church as if nothing's going on, and I just, oh Lord, I just worship you and all that. And God would say to me, should I let Xavier inquire of me? Wow. Now, I'm not talking about perfection, because 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 tells us, my little children, I write to you that you do not practice sin, but if you stumble, you have Jesus Christ the righteous to make intercession for you. But that's not a willful, deliberate practice from day to day. That's because I'm a sinner and sometimes I miss the mark. But he's talking about these people who are going out of their way to stumble themselves, to keep themselves in bondage, and still have the nerve and the presumptuousness to come before God as if there's nothing wrong. It's a very severe charge. Verse 4 to 6, the command of Ezekiel was to pronounce judgment over the house of Israel then. These are the leaders. Therefore speak to them and say to them, thus saith the Lord God, every one of the house of Israel who sets up his idol in his heart and puts before him what causes him to stumble into iniquity, and then comes to the prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him who comes, listen to this, underline this, according to the multitude of his idols. Whoa. There is a time, there is a line, when someone persists to live that lifestyle without repentance, being presumptuous to continue to seek God after that, that God will answer them according to their what? Their deception. We find in Scripture often where God says that he sent a lying spirit in the mouth of the prophets. Who will I send? The spirit said, I. And pew, the lying spirit goes out. Because both good angels and bad angels are servants of God. They're subject to him. And so this is a very serious piece of information here. We have to be careful. And notice why. In verse 5, he gives you the reason. That I may seize the house of Israel by their heart, because they are all estranged from me by their idols. The word to seize conveys the forceful seizing of a prisoner. It's used like that in 1 Samuel 15:8 and 1 Kings 13:4. In other words, he holds man accountable for his actions, or a woman for her actions. And he turns them over to their sin as a last resort and hope that the sin would chasten them and they would turn. Sometimes it works, sometimes it doesn't. You remember Paul the Apostle to the Corinthians said, you know, as I was already present with you, turn this man over, kick him out of the church, turn him over to Satan, the young man that was sleeping with his stepmother, his father's wife, for the destruction of the flesh, but the spirit may be saved. In the second epistle, we find out that he did repent. And the Corinthians then didn't want to let him back in. He says, what is your problem? He's shacking up with his stepmother, and you're embracing him and don't even confront him. Now you kick him out and you repent. Now you don't want to let him back in. That young man repented. God gave him over to his sin. And he, like the prodigal son, in the pig's pen said, I know what I will do. I will rise up and say to my father, I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me your servant. But let me tell you, it's not the rule. Not everybody comes back. Because you have free will. It's the last resort that the person might turn. There's God's patience, His love, His goodness to us. I will answer him according to his idols. He turns a person over to their sin. Verse 6. He says, therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, repent. Turn away from your idols and turn your face away from all your abominations. So there, the word repent means to turn around, and it's defined right here. Turn away from the idol. Whatever it is that's stumbling. Whatever it is that's keeping you from God. Whatever it is that is interrupting your fellowship with God. Your oneness with God. The consequence of rejecting repentance can only bring judgment. Look at verse 7. For anyone of the house of Israel or the strangers who dwell in Israel who separates himself from me and sets up his idol in his heart and puts it before him that causes him to stumble. Do you realize this is the third or fourth time he said that? Do you think he's trying to bore us? He's being emphatic on how it takes place. It's called bondage. Bondage. You think these guys that spent day and night in some of these gentlemen's clubs, do you think they're free? Those who are in bondage to pornography, do you think they're free? They're not free. They can't say no. It grabs them by the nose and drags them around. Because they continue to feed it. It destroys your ability to be sensitive to the things of God. It destroys fellowship. And once again, then comes to the prophet to inquire of him concerning me. I, the Lord, will answer him by myself. I will set my face against him, that man, and make him a sign and a proverb. And I will cut him off from the midst of my people. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. So he'll hand you over to your sin. But if you refuse to repent, then there's judgment. A refusal to repent. Notice that he would make him a sign. A sign is a warning to all. It indicates something. And then he says a proverb. A proverb is a little ditty so you remember it. A sign. It points you to repentance. A proverb. It causes you to remember. The outcome would be that they would know that he was the Lord once again. Now in 9 to 11 you have the punishment of the false prophets and the seeker. And if the prophet is induced to speak anything, I, the Lord, have induced that prophet, and I will stretch out my hand against him and destroy him from among my people, Israel. So if that prophet refused to repent, then God himself will lead him in his own deception even more. He'll affirm him in that. Again, lest we would accuse God of being unjust. No. Sometimes people come and I'm counseling with them. They say, I'm trying as hard as I can and this and that, you know. And I went to my girlfriend's house and why did God let me and why didn't God stop me? Well, God didn't drive you over to your girlfriend's house at 2 in the morning. And what are you doing there at 2 in the morning? You're not going to read the Bible. God didn't take your clothes off. You did. And it's interesting how we try to blame God. He gives you a free will. He gives me a free will. That's a lot of power. None of us can handle it unless we walk in the Spirit. It destroys us. Verse 10. And they shall bear their iniquity. The punishment of the prophet shall be the same as the punishment of the one who inquires, that the house of Israel may no longer stray from me, nor be profane anymore with all their transgressions, but that they may be my people, and I may be their God, says the Lord God. And so the judgment is straight across. The degree of judgment will always differ. In heaven, there will be various degrees of rewards. They will not be based upon the standards of man. They will not be based upon how much I have done or what I have done. It will be based upon why I did it and how I did it, the motive of my heart. And there will be various degrees of rewards. On the other side, in hell, there will be various degrees of punishment. To those that much is given, much is required. And to the one who did not know his master's will, but did worse things, will be given fewer stripes than the one who knew his master's will and did not do it. So on both ends, there are degrees. One positive, the other negative. God is just. You know, we hear of some trials where a person brutally murders a couple and dismembers them and just horribly. And he gets 6 years for some technicality. And then some person attempts to defend someone and he kills the individual and he gets life. Figure. Unjust. But you don't have to fear that with God. When God judges you and I or anyone else, it will be so exact, so perfect. There'll be no mistakes. Nobody will be shortchanged. Guaranteed. And nobody will say anything. Guaranteed. Everybody's mouth will be stopped. And verse 12. Down to 23. Now we have the prophecy against the Lamb. 12 through 14. The impossibility of averting judgment comes. The word of the Lord came again to me. Again, he indicates, so it's not him. Son of man, when a land sins against me by persistent unfaithfulness. Notice that. It's not a miss here and there. It's a persistence. It's a lifestyle. I will stretch out my hand against it. I will cut off its supply of bread and send famine on it and cut off men and beasts from it. Even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they would deliver only themselves by their righteousness, says the Lord God. Quite an indictment. The land was so given up to corruption and idolatry and so polluted, two sieges already taking place, one left. That he says, even if these righteous men, you know, Noah, 100 years, what a faithful individual. Only his 8 family members got saved. Job, a righteous man, he hated evil. Everybody said, oh, Job, it's your fault. There's three miserable friends. Decisions of no value. You must have sin in your life, Job. You know, you're just wicked. Yet God restored Job and rebuked his three miserable friends. And he had to offer sacrifices for them. Daniel already having a reputation. He's in the palace. Ezekiel's with the people. Ezekiel's not complaining. He's not jealous of him. Daniel was a godly young man being used of God. If these three men were there, they would only deliver their own soul. That's how corrupt the people were. What an indictment. Look at verse 15. Down to 20, you have the four forms of judgment. The first one in verse 15, I will cause wild beasts to pass through the land, and they empty it, and make it so desolate that no man may pass through because of the beast. And then the repeated thing for emphasis. Even though these three men were in it, as I live, that's an oath, as I live, says the Lord God, they would deliver neither sons nor daughters. Only they would be delivered, and the land would become or be desolate. Wow. The second comes in verse 17. Or if I bring a sword on the land and say, sword, go through the land, and I cut off man and beast from it. Here's the repeated phrase now. Even though these three men were in it, as I live, says the Lord God, they would deliver neither sons nor daughter, but only they themselves would be delivered. Then the third judgment, 19. Or if I send pestilence into the land, and pour out my fury on it in blood, and cut off from it man and beast. Now the repeated phrase, even though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, as I live, saith the Lord God, they would deliver neither son nor daughter, they would deliver only themselves by their righteousness. Wow. In the book of Amos, you get a chance. Get off some time this weekend, just nobody disturbs you, and open it up and read it all at one time. And you'll come to the chapters there where God says, you know, I stopped the rain and you did not see me, you didn't repent. I caused the rain in this city and you just went and got water and came back, but you didn't repent. I did this and you didn't repent. I did this and you didn't repent. And God did so many things to cause them to repent, but they didn't repent. And then he says, prepare to meet your God, the one who created everything. That proclamation was, now, you want to repent? Then prepare to meet your God in judgment. It wasn't to shake hands. They had crossed that line. Refusal to repent. And so, God's patience is beyond our understanding here. Verse 21. Down to 22 now, the promise of the remnant. For thus saith the Lord, how much more it shall be when I send my four severe judgments. Here's the summary of that. On Jerusalem, the sword, the famine, the wild beast, the pestilence, to cut off man and beast from it. And now he speaks about the remnant, 22 and 23. Yet behold, there shall be left in it a remnant, who will be brought out, both sons and daughters. Surely they will come out to you, and you will see their ways and their doings. Then you will be comforted concerning the disaster that I have done upon Jerusalem, all that I have brought upon it. And so God's faithfulness to the remnant. There's always a remnant. There's a remnant of Israel today. We don't know who it is. They don't know who they are. They don't know their genealogy. It's impossible for them to trace it. And yet, God will deal with that remnant. And notice that he says not only should they be comforted by God's faithfulness to the remnant, but also that when all those things happen, of course he's talking about the judgment in their day, as well as those who would come back, but it would also vindicate his judgment of the city and the land. No fault in the judgments of God. And therefore, in verse 23, and they will comfort you when you see their ways and their doings. And you shall know that I have done nothing without cause, that I have done it, says the Lord God. Man, I'm glad God's not like me or you, but perfect, absolutely holy. Now in chapter 15, he gives a little parable of the vine. Verse 1 through 5, we have the parable expounded. And then verse 6 through 8, you have the parable applied to Israel. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, how is the wood of the vine better than any other wood? The vine branches, which is among the trees of the forest. Well, the question has an obvious answer. Everybody knows it, that whole region. They had vineyards and everything else. And it differs greatly. Is it better than other woods? No. Not at all. When you want to build a house, you don't order great wood. There's no such thing. They don't make 2x4s from vineyards. Is wood taken from it to make an object? Or can men make pegs from it to hang any vessel on it? It's brittle. Instead, it is thrown into the fire for fuel. The fire devours both ends of it, and its middle is burned. It is useful. Is it useful for any work? No. If it's not bearing fruit, all you do is you discard it to the fire. It doesn't even last that long. It's kind of like cotton candy. It looks huge, right? You put it in your mouth, boom, gone. God says, indeed, when it was whole, no object could be made from it. How much less will it be useful for any work when the fire has observed it and it is burned? So even a vineyard, when it is thriving and fruitful, you can't use that wood for anything. How much less after it's thrown in the fire? Now, remember a parable. It's taking something you do understand and putting it next to something you don't understand. And in understanding what you do understand, you'll understand what you didn't understand. That's what a parable is. Now he makes the application parallel to it. That's a parable. Para, alongside, boli, to throw alongside. Here's the application. Verse 6. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, like the wood of the vine among the trees of the forest, which I have given to the fire for fuel, so I will give up the inhabitants of Jerusalem. You can't miss it. The vineyard is constantly a symbol of Israel. One of the symbols, the fig tree also. Genesis 49:22, Psalm 80, Isaiah 5, verse 1 through 7. God says there through Isaiah, my vineyard, what else could I have done? I hedged it, I watered it, fertilized it, and wild grapes. In other words, God is saying it's not my fault. Because they kept saying, you know, our fathers ate sour grapes and our teeth are on edge. And the saying was also in Ezekiel's captives. Always trying to blame somebody else. People are trying to blame God. God says, don't blame me. I did everything. You should have brought good grapes forth. So much for being dysfunctional or codependent or an enabler. Philosophies of our day, the same thing as their day. Not my fault. Our parents ate sour grapes. My teeth are on edge. Not my fault. It's the Twinkies I ate. You know, whatever. I don't think so. Verse 7, and I will set my face against them. They will go out from one fire, but another fire shall devour them. Then they shall know that I am the Lord when I set my face against them. They can't escape. The third siege is coming. If you read the book of Jeremiah and the Lamentations, it was a horrible, horrible siege. By the time Nebuchadnezzar had broken through the wall, there was already cannibalism. The parents were eating their children. Thugs and gangs were roaming the city. Verse 8 says, "Thus I will make the land desolate, because they have persisted in unfaithfulness, saith the Lord God." Wow. There's a reason for judgment. Ongoing persistence. "Why would you perish?" he'll tell us in 18. "I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Turn, turn, and live." That's the cry of God always. Isn't that the cry of each of us as parents for our children? Don't we want the best for them? That's why we teach them, we warn them. Because we want them to enjoy life. And that's all that God wants for us, to enjoy life. That always comes through obedience, not through compromise. And so may God give us wisdom as we walk from day to day. Put on the whole armor. Put on the mind of God. Fight the good fight. It's a winnable warfare. It's called a good warfare. He's faithful. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your grace and your love. Thank you for tonight and your word, and Father, all that you've done through the morning until now. We are just so thankful to you, Lord, for your mercies and your ongoing faithfulness to us, Lord. Even in times we're not faithful, Lord. And so speak to our hearts individually and collectively as a church, Lord. If you're here tonight and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, I would pay heed to the message of repentance. God knows everything, He sees everything, and if He's brought you to the end of yourself and you see yourself as a sinner, then I would call in His name. The Bible says you will be saved. He'll forgive you of your sins. He will make a new creature of you. And He will give to you eternal life. If this is your desire, I'm going to say this prayer and you can accept Him by repeating this prayer to Him, not to us, but to Him. And He says He will save you. Father, I come to you in Jesus' name. I ask you to forgive me, Lord, for all my sins. Give me a brand new heart. Fill me with your Spirit. I accept you as my Lord and Savior. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. If you made that decision, we would love to talk with you, give you a Bible absolutely free, share some important things for your growth, and you'll be free to leave. There'll be a brother to my right, your left, by that door afterwards, and they'll give you that Bible, answer any questions you might have. Let's stand. We'll close in worship and have a relaxing time tomorrow.